All right, well, we are in a study, a five-week study of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. We've talked about how a lot of folks get to that and they think, what is this? It's such a strange, there's so many strange images. What is this? How am I supposed to understand this? And so we're going through a five-week study of Revelation. And in that amount of time, I'm going to tell you, there's no way we can't do a verse by verse. There's no way we can cover this whole thing. There's no way I can chase down every question, share every interpretation of Revelation. What I do hope is that out of this, you get a sense of how to approach Revelation. You get an understanding of the big picture understanding of this book. And if you are going to study Revelation, here's one thing that I would recommend. Read it. Read it from a full-size Bible. Read it from a study Bible. Revelation is a cinematic book. Okay, this is an IMAX book. Don't try to understand Revelation reading it one and two verses at a time on your little phone. That is not the best way to approach this. You need a full spread like this. And I think there's a picture coming up of my Bible, and you can see I highlight, I take notes. That's fine. You can do that in a Bible. But especially with Revelation, that's so helpful because as you're going through this book, you can see the section headings, and you kind of get just a general sense of an outline, of a flow, of the big pieces that make up this book. So for instance, chapter 4 of my Bible, the section heading at the beginning of chapter 4 says, "A scene in heaven." Well, that sounds intriguing. I'd like to see what's up in heaven, and that's exactly what we're going to get, is John, the writer of Revelation, is going to be invited up to the vantage point of heaven to see what's happening in heaven, but also more importantly, to see how what happens down on earth is viewed from the perspective of heaven, to understand how heaven views and understands what's happening down here on earth. So here's how I want to approach Revelation. Here's what I want you to maybe kind of picture what our approach is going to be. I'm going to use this box to represent chapter 4. Okay, this is Revelation chapter 4. And so as we open up that chapter, we're going to find some different images, some different visions contained within chapter 4. And we're going to open those up as well. Now, I will tell you that the deeper you dig into some of these visions and into some of these details, we're not going to be able to necessarily understand, explain every single detail. Now, we can have a sense. We can, I think, make some good educated guesses. But we're not going to be able to necessarily definitively say, this is what that detail means. But what we're going to look for as we open up these chapters, these sections is, let's look for some common themes, some patterns, just what is the general impression that we get. So when reading Revelation, focus on the big ideas. We may not understand every detail, but we can discern what is essential. And I'm confident of that. I'm confident that when we get to the end of this, we're going to know the essentials. We're going to know what we need to know. And this chapter is a good example of that. Now, before we open this up, a little historical context is going to be helpful. There's some times that doing some outside scholarship is helpful when it comes to Revelation, and what you're going to see in chapter 4 is one of those times. Ancient Judaism, ancient Christianity, those folks understood numbers a little differently than we did. Numbers were not just for counting. Sometimes, especially in a literature like Revelation, they would see symbolism beyond just the number. They would take significance out of a number beyond just the number itself. They gave symbolic meanings to numbers. So, for instance, in that understanding, in that approach, 3 for them could be a number signifying divinity. You know, like the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. And so 3 could possibly allude to God, to divinity. 4 for them, they could read into that, well, that's the known world, the four corners of the world, north, south, east, west. So 4, that could signify the whole world. And so if you have three, the number of divinity, and four put together, three plus four is seven. So God plus earth together in harmony is seven. And so for them, that would be a good thing. That would signify fulfillment. That would signify harmony. Now, three times four would be 12. And again, that was a significant number for them. That would be a number signifying fulfillment or completeness. And you see that in the Bible, for instance, the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. And so 12 was a number that is signified, this is complete. This is full. We have it all. Okay? And so that's just a little bit of insight that will be helpful in this chapter. Because as we open this up, we're going to see some of those numbers. So let's open up Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Well, who would be sitting on the throne in heaven? This is God. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So before we dig any further, what's the general impression? As we first open this up and looked at what John saw in heaven, what's the first impressions you get? What's in general, what do you sense there? We've got a rainbow in full, a full circle. It's complete and white. Well, that's purity. That's wholeness, holiness. They're gold signifies something beautiful and precious. It's something that lasts. And so one impression we definitely get is in heaven, there is orderliness. There's symmetry. There is wholeness. There's this luminous beauty. And that's things there are pure. Things there last. They endure. Now, that's going to be important as we get in later to Revelation, because you're going to see there's that orderliness, there's that wholeness, there's that fulfillment in heaven, and that's going to be contrasted to when we see things that are associated with sin and with Satan. They're disorderly. They're grotesque. So let's open up. So we open up chapter 4, and we find, well, this is interesting, this whole little image here about 24 elders. And what's that all about? What does that mean? Well, if 12 is perfection and completion, twice that is even more perfection and completion. It's complete. So maybe they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Maybe that signifies the harmony of the Old and the New Testaments. We're not told who these elders are, so we can't identify them for sure. But that number at least suggests fulfillment, completion. That's what that 24 represents. So going on in verse 9. So whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's something else that's going to be an important thing in here, is that "you are worthy" idea. Let's unpack that one, because that's something we're going to hear more than once in the book of Revelation. You are worthy. So these elders acknowledge that God is the one worthy of worship. Why? Well, they say it. He's the one who created them. He's the one that created everything. He's the one who keeps them all alive. He's the one who sustains everything. All they have was created by God. All they have was given to them by God. And it's still all his. So nobody can make that claim except God. And remember, this is written to first century Christians who are trying to figure out, how do we live in the Roman Empire? How do we live with the demands that the Roman emperor is making on us? And this is just a reminder that nobody can make the claim on them that God can. The emperor did not create them. The emperor is not the one that keeps them alive. So why are you tempted to drop incense on an altar to the emperor as if he was a god who can do the things that only God can do? The message again is don't give to anyone else what only God deserves from you. Only he is worthy of your worship. Don't worship the created instead of the creator. Don't let your infatuation with anyone else move God out of the center of your heart. So one thing chapter 4 does, it sets us straight on that. The ones in heaven who have the big picture, the ones in heaven who see better than we do, the ones in heaven are the ones who worship God, who lay their crowns at the feet of God. They have the right perspective. Now, I don't understand everything in this chapter. I don't understand everything that is appearing in chapter 4, but I understand that. I understand definitely a message in chapter 4 is who we should worship. That's a clear takeaway from Revelation chapter 4. So you get a sense? You get a sense of what we're trying to do here? I got a lot to get through. I'm gonna have to talk a little bit faster here. So the next section in my Bible has the heading, The Book with Seven Seals. So this is chapters 5 through 11, okay? And what that whole thing hangs on is this image of there is a scroll, there is a book that's sealed shut. There's seven seals that keep it locked up. And that's a big chunk of the book of Revelation, chapter 5 through 11. And they all center on this book that is sealed shut. So I'm going to use that big white box to represent that whole section. So let's unpack what we see, what we can learn from this. So Revelation 5, starting verse 1. So then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So God is holding this scroll, but it's sealed, it's shut tight. Which to me would say this book represents the unknown. This book represents the future. Because you know, the future is locked to us. We can't look into the future. We just can't. And so why is John weeping? And I really had to think about this because he really takes this hard. This book that's shut tight, why is this grown man crying about this? And I think he's so upset because I think this is the terrible tension that humanity lives in. This is the human condition. This is what keeps us up at night. This is the burden that we live in. So I think what this means is we're faced with an unknown future. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? And there are so many things that are outside our control. So many bad things can strike us without warning. It's one telephone call totally upends your life. Some of you experience that. One phone call just blows up everything. And we live in that tension all the time. There's so many things out there that are outside our control. And we're aware that along with all of that, in the dark corners of the unknown, somewhere on the horizon is death, the most dreaded fear of all. And then what happens after that? So we desperately look for security, for peace, for escape. And people look for that in all sorts of ways. And they do all sorts of things to try to feel like they're in control, to try to feel safe, to try to feel like they're protected. And the truth is, we know deep down we can't. And I think that's why John is weeping. Because we desperately look for security, for peace, for escape, and nobody can control those unknowns. Nobody can promise us it'll be okay. Except. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And so we're looking for a lion. We're looking for this powerful beast, but here's what shows up. When we look for the lion, here's what we see. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And the root word there really is sacrificed, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lion of Judah, a lamb who was slain, yet is alive. Well, who's that? Well, if you know any New Testament, you know that's Jesus. And so Jesus suddenly comes on the scene. Those images are scriptural depictions of Jesus. He's the one. What we learn is he's the one. He's the only one with the authority to break those seals. So what does that mean? Well, that means he has authority over the future. He rules the future. He holds the future. Jesus, King of Kings, holds the future. So he has authority to control what happens. He has authority over all those threats. He even has authority over death and over eternity. So that's why Jesus breaking the seals is such a big deal. No emperor can do that. No emperor can control the future. No emperor has that sort of authority. So who's more worthy of your worship? Is there any human being on earth who can make those promises to you? The answer is no. So who's worthy of your worship? So let's open this up. Chapters 5 through 11, man, this is some interesting stuff. We're going to see some really interesting things. Now, before we get into some of these individual things, I talked about, you know, finding patterns. There's a pattern that you'll definitely see in this section. And the pattern you're going to see is an alternating pattern. It's going to be a scene of worship in heaven and then suffering on earth. And the camera goes back up, and it's worship in heaven. And then we're going to see things suffering on earth. And then it's worship in heaven. There's this alternating pattern. So what it tells me is chapters 5 through 11 is about suffering. We're going to learn something about how we suffer on earth. That's going to be the message that we're going to hopefully find in all of this. Let me show you just up on the screen. Here's what I mean. I'll talk about that pattern. 5, 8 through 14, it's a scene of worship in heaven. And then the Lamb breaks those first six seals, seals 1 through 6. And when those break open, it unleashes things like war and famine and death and terror. And then back up to heaven again. And there's another scene of worship in 7, 9 through 12. And then they break the seventh seal. And when the seventh seal is broken, we're going to see plagues. We're going to see locusts. We're going to see invasion and war and persecution. And then camera goes back up to heaven, and there's another scene of worship. So it's worship, suffering, worship, suffering, worship, suffering. So what are we supposed to learn from this alternating pattern of worship and suffering? So when these seals are broken in heaven, one thing is that they're broken by Jesus, which means he has the authority. He's the one that holds the future. So what it tells us is these things are happening within his control. But what's often happened is suffering. So that doesn't mean that Jesus is causing the suffering, but it does mean in some level, he's allowing it. On some level, some suffering is happening that was within his authority. That's a major theological, it's a whole other issue of theodicy, the good God allowing bad things. But that's what we see here. That's the implication of the Lamb cracking open these seals and allowing some of this stuff to happen. But here's the other thing. When he does that, they still worship him. Worship, suffering. They see the suffering and they worship. They're suffering and they worship. In response to whatever God is doing on earth, there is worship in heaven. What that tells us is they believe up there that what God is doing is righteous. He is righteous. He's still worthy of worship even when there is suffering. The beings in heaven who see the whole picture, who see it much better than we do down here in our limited horizons on earth, they see the whole picture, they understand, and they still worship because they still view God as holy and loving and just. So through it all, the ones who see best and know best, who see it from heaven's vantage point, not down here with earth's limitations, they still worship God despite the suffering down here. There's a message there for us. We're going to explore that a little bit more. So let's open up some of these individual visions that we see in chapter 4. Ah, the four horsemen. This is an interesting one. The four horsemen. The first four seals that are broke open reveal four horsemen. Here's how that goes. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for the day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. We don't maybe understand that, but what that is implying is these are very high prices for commodities. So this is a time when there is shortage, there's famine. That's what that's implying. So that rider is bringing famine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And those four were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So they break this open, and the first horseman goes out to conquer. And the second brings war, and the third brings famine, and the fourth brings death, which is the result of the first three. And what's motivating all this suffering? It's the compulsion to conquer. It's what empires do. They conquer. They exert their will over others. They conquer to get more for themselves. That's what Rome was doing. And we talked about that. Their endless drive to conquer more territory, to bring more riches into the city of Rome. And despite what they claimed, what they brought was not order and civilization, but all this. It's the death and the food shortages and the diseases. But that's not just Rome. Yeah, so that's what I was saying. You know, don't look for this to align to one particular time in history, because what we just saw with those four horsemen, that's a cycle that's been repeated numerous times in human history. It's not just Rome. That was the Assyrians and the Babylonians and Alexander the Great and the Ottomans and the Nazis. Those four horsemen have run over the earth numerous times. So here's what we learn about so much of the suffering in this world. Suffering may be allowed by God. It may happen within his authority, but it's often the result of sinful human desires. That's one thing we learn about the suffering that we may be seeing down here is, yeah, God may allow some of that, but it's because of our own sinful desires that so much of this suffering is happening here on earth. Here's one we're going to see next. It's martyrs. We see these martyrs say something here, and so this is the suffering of God's people due to persecution. So when we open up this image, here's what we see. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So these Christians who've been killed because of their faith are asking heaven, how long till we see justice? How long do the people who did this to us get what they deserve? And then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer. And then here's a tough verse. Until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. That's a tough verse. Because these are people who have been killed for their faith, asking when justice would come against their persecutors, and they're told to wait, to be patient, because even more disciples have to be killed first. Because God's going to allow even more of their brothers and sisters to be killed and persecuted. That's not the message I would have expected, but here's what we can learn about suffering from that. What I see in this vision is sometimes Christians suffer along with everyone else. We're not guaranteed protection from everything. Just because we're Christians, just because we're doing the right thing, just because we're God's people does not inoculate us against all suffering. What that vision says is sometimes God's going to allow us to be persecuted. God's going to allow us to suffer along with everybody else. But you know what? That shouldn't be a surprise. What we saw when we opened up that one, that should not be a surprise. Christians, that's what you signed up for. You remember? You remember Jesus saying, because they hated him, they're going to hate us? He promised us. He said, you will suffer. He promised persecution. So this is a reminder that we may be caught up in some of the violence and the terrible consequences of other people's wickedness. Don't expect all of your suffering to be just and fair. It may be very unfair. It may seem so random. But that doesn't mean that God is not involved. It doesn't mean that Jesus is not in control. But then the sixth seal's opened up. And now we see the suffering and we see the wrath kind of turned around. Now it's pointed back at those who've been causing all of this suffering. Now the pain and the terror is turned back on them. So the sixth seal unleashes earthquakes and darkness. There's just general terror on earth. This is the wrath of heaven against evil. So we're told that sometimes when there's suffering happening, it's punishment. Here's what it says, Revelation 6:17, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And in the midst of all this suffering and darkness, then the camera goes back up, and we have this wonderful interlude of light and beauty and peace. And the camera pans back up to heaven, and there's this great scene of worship in heaven. And there's this promise that those who belong to God are going to be protected from the coming wrath against evil. When God punishes the wicked, you'll be safe. When God punishes the wicked, you'll be sealed from that. He says in Revelation 7:4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all tribes of Israel. Now here's numerology again. Don't think that this means only 144,000 people are going to go to heaven. That's how I've heard that used. That is not what's happening here. That's numerology. 12 is perfection. 12 times 12 is 144. 100,000 just signifies a vast number. So what this is saying, the 144,000 is just saying everyone who should be saved will be saved. God's not going to miss anybody. God's righteous judgment is going to be perfect. You're not going to be missed if you're supposed to be saved. Then it goes on, Revelation 7:9, and after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. So 144,000 is clearly not a literal number. It's symbolically an all-encompassing number, because we're told here it's a great multitude beyond counting of all nations and tribes. So here's another great message here. The gospel applies to all people of all colors, all languages, and the promise of Christ is the same to all of them. And here's the promise, Revelation 7:16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he'll lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And so in the midst of all this, these scenes of all of this suffering and conflict on earth, we're given this little interlude that zooms way, way ahead to the very end, to the happy ending. And it's just a reminder of why we can worship, why we can trust God no matter what's going on in the world around us. It zooms ahead to remind us, yeah, things are bad right now, but here's what's waiting in the end. You'll be okay. Your tears will be wiped away. It'll all be okay. And then the seventh seal is broken. Remember, there were seven seals on that book. This is the last seal. The seventh seal is broken. And it gets a little complicated. It gets a little complex because the seventh seal is broken, and that brings seven angels on stage with seven trumpets. And as each of these trumpets sound, this is an interesting one. There's a whole lot here. We will not be able to unpack everything inside this one. But as each of these trumpets sound, it calls down some sort of affliction or suffering onto the earth. And we don't have time to unpack all of these, because the first four trumpets, there's hail and fire mixed with blood. They're thrown to the earth. There's a burning mountain is cast into the ocean, and it turns the water to blood. There's stars falling. The moon goes dark. All this causes terrible damage on earth. The fifth trumpet sounds, locusts are released from this smoking bottomless pit. These are locusts from hell, literally. And they drive people nearly mad with the pain that they cause them. But it's only those who don't follow God. And then after that, the sixth trumpet sounds. And this unleashes this massive army from the east. And again, there's war and there's suffering and there's death. Now this, I think, maybe has significance especially for the first century Roman Christians. The threat of invasion from the east is probably referring to the Parthians. The Parthian Empire was an empire in competition at the same time with the Roman Empire. The Parthian Empire is based in modern-day Iran. The Parthians were famous as bowmen, and they defeated the Roman army in at least three major battles. So the Parthians represent this reminder that Rome is not invincible. Rome is not going to guarantee your safety. Because there's guys out there, the Parthians, the Romans haven't been able to beat them. And so they're always kind of out there on that eastern border. It's always a threat. Security is not found in Roman might. That's kind of the message, I think, in this trumpet. So those seven trumpets, again, there's all sorts of stuff in there. I don't think we can't unpack all of that, but those seven trumpets all taken together, to me, represent how suffering may come from any direction. Because what you see in those seven trumpets, you see suffering coming from above, you see suffering come a bottomless pit below, you see it coming from the east. From any direction, there may come suffering. All the reasons, I think those seven trumpets encompass all of the reasons that we may suffer. There may be suffering from heaven. And what I mean by that is not that heaven is sadistically making you miserable. What I mean by suffering from heaven is sometimes we may suffer and not understand why. I mean, God may allow a disease or a disability, and we're never given an explanation. It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. We pray to a God that we believe could heal it. We know he could heal it, and he doesn't. So sometimes there's suffering from up there and we don't understand. And sometimes there's suffering from down below, suffering from hell. And I would say that is not just, it's not just judgment day. There's a whole lot of suffering that happens before judgment day for people who sin. I think that's describing the consequences of our own sin. Sin is its own punishment. You may get some pleasure out of it. It may be fun for a little while. But sin comes packaged with its own punishment. And when you're living like that, that you're living with guilt, you're living with fear, you're living with self-loathing, with addiction, with broken families, there are all sorts of painful ways that we pay for our sins long before Judgment Day. And then there's the fear from the dark corners, the fear of economic collapse, of war, of terrorism. Those threats are always out there waiting in the dark unknown. So all this suffering, why would God allow it? Why, if he holds the future and has all authority, why would he let so much bad happen? Now I think this is the point of this whole section. I think all of this is alluding to that question. That's the point. And here, I think, is the revelation. Here, I think, is the answer. Revelation 9:20. After all these things, all these trumpets that unleashed all of this suffering, after everything that we've seen happen that was so terrible, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, their thefts. That puts all this in a different light to me. Ah, that word, they did not repent. What that says is one reason that God allows all this suffering is in the hope that it might lead to repentance. But notice how it says they still did not repent after all these plagues and disasters and suffering. But what that tells me is all that suffering were warnings. This is not just happening for no reason. The Lord who holds the authority over all of this is happening is not letting it happen just because. There's purpose. There's a reason. These were meant as warnings. And so this is God pleading with us through Scripture and through suffering with clear warnings. The way that sin sours and complicates and destroys our life, it's a warning. God makes sin its own punishment so that we'll stop it, so that we'll be miserable. When we're sinning, he wants us to be miserable so that we will repent and turn back to what is life. So all these visions that we unpack today, those are not things we're going to literally see, okay? But we will see suffering. I know you've seen it. I know some of you are living it. You see the terrible consequences of sin and addiction and lust. Some of us are going to suffer because powerful people start wars. Some of you have experienced that. Some of us are going to feel the pain caused by other people's greed. And all those are clear warnings. As clear as trumpets and giant angels throwing burning mountains and hail and fire mixed with blood, or the sun and moon going dark, or nightmarish biting locusts, we will never see those things. All this stuff, all these different images that we opened up, the four horsemen, the trumpets, all that sort of stuff, we will never see those events in a literal sense. But they represent how God gives us plenty of warnings in this world through suffering, through our dissatisfaction, through the Bible, so that we'll repent. God is not capricious. God wants everyone to be saved. But sadly, it says, despite all that, many will not repent. Many will never humble themselves. They will cling to their little crowns, and they will curse God, and they will double down on the same prideful behavior that causes so much suffering for themselves and for others, and they will do that all the way to hell. Now, I know for some of you, this approach to Revelation so far may not be very satisfying, because we're not chasing down every interpretation. We're not talking about amillennial and premillennial and dispensations. But honestly, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, because that is missing the point. I don't want to make a study of Revelation into some abstract academic discussion. That misses the point. This book is visceral. It is jarring. It is meant to grab us by the collar and slap us awake so we will repent, so we will not misplace our hope or our worship on anyone less than Jesus, so we'll not lose our faith just because there's a lot of suffering going on, because that suffering's not going to last. But we know what does last. The sobering, life-giving message that this book is shouting in our face, I think, is clear. Now, some of the details, when we start opening up and digging into some of this, some of those details, they're interesting. And yeah, we can talk about them. But don't miss the big picture. Don't miss what is essential. I'm a simple guy. I'm a simple-minded guy. And I've never seen anyone summarize the essential message of Revelation better than Randy Harris. I'm a simple man, so I like how simple he makes Revelation. And here is his outline of the entire book of Revelation. God's team wins. Pick a team. Don't be stupid. All right, we got it? All right, thanks for being here. Let's stand and sing.
Holy Lamb.